Grant, great to be with you. Thank you very much indeed. Well, I'm not sure that all of you will have been involved in the decision. Let's have David Field to speak at our church's away day. But nevertheless, I'm extremely grateful that someone amongst you or some amongst you made that decision. Thank you for having me and for your welcome. So Mark said a word or two of introduction, just so you know a little bit about me as I speak to you during the course of the day. See how quickly we can do this. A minute and a half will do it, I think. So, born in Malvern, Worcestershire in 1962. My family are not Christian believers. I was converted in a Baptist church when I was 11 years old. Went and studied theology at college, and having done that, taught in a theological college in southeast Nigeria for 3 years. By the end of that time, I was married and had my first daughter. Came back and fiddled about for a year and then did some further study, 3 years work on 17th century Puritanism. That took me to 1991, by which time I decided I wasn't really cut out for full-time academic work. And I took the pastorate of an evangelical church not far from Guildford in Surrey. After 5 years there, I decided I'm not really cut out either for being a pastor of a church. So I was in between these two. I had 4 years working in what's called executive search or headhunting, sort of senior level recruitment from 96 to 2000. Then in 2000, a job came up which felt just right for me. Namely, halfway between academic and being a pastor, teaching in a theological college. I was there from 2000 to 2009, during which time I got to know Mark Lloyd, who was there on and off much of the time, it felt like, yes. Very much enjoyed getting to know Mark, and we've kept up ever since. In 2009, I left the College Oak Hill and went back to headhunting or executive search. I'm working for a firm based just off Parliament Square and working primarily in finding research professors for universities all around the world. So off, I'm greatly privileged, I'm off on Tuesday to for a spell in Singapore and Hong Kong and mainland China, because obviously, as you know, university work is growing in those areas and we're busy in those parts. The church of which I'm a member is Emmanuel Evangelical Church, which is just off by Southgate Tube Station between Barnet and Enfield. I have my wife Sue and then three daughters. Sarah is married to Brad and they have little Charlie. Ruth is married to David, and then Esther lives with us at home along with two dogs, one old stupid dog and one young stupid dog. And really, that's, I think that's 2.5, not 1.5 minutes, but that's quite enough of me. We're thinking together about a renewed vision, and I think on your sheet you'll have found an A4 sheet of paper with those words near the top, a renewed vision. I don't intend for us simply to consider one section of the Bible per talk, but rather to be somewhat all over the place, but with these broad headings. We will think a little bit about the vision thing first of all, and then we'll move to three broad areas that have been suggested for us: a vision for church and worship, a vision for homes and families, and a vision for work and the world. But a little bit about the vision thing first, and perhaps we can start with some scriptures. So Psalm 27 verse 4, for example, the psalmist has a great longing, even puts it as the one thing that he really wants. In Psalm 27 verse 4, the psalmist writes, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." The psalmist wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, wants a vision of the beauty or the glory of God. Or another verse of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know people got different versions of the, or copies of the Bible. If you've got this one, then we're on page 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 815. It might even be the same numbering, because The pages do look very similar. No, it's not. Am I? Excuse me? 1159, or in this one, 815, chapter 3, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that word reflect, sometimes that gets translated, all behold the glory of the Lord. In other words, the idea is this. Paul is saying that we Christians, there is the glory of the Lord, and he tells us elsewhere that we see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus is proclaimed in the gospel. There's the glory of the Lord, and we behold the glory of the Lord, and we reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the glory of the Lord is our vision, so we are transformed. And so whether it's Psalm 27 verse 4, or whether it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, you have this idea of gazing or beholding or having a vision of God in his majesty and his grace as known in the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the thing that a human being in his or her right mind wants above all, and that being the thing that transforms us and changes us as we have more and more of it. And so if we do think together about a renewed vision for church and worship and homes and families and work and world, that renewed vision will begin with the renewed vision of God in his glory as known in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could look at these other scriptures, but just to think about one or two other things of vision. Let me ask you why we do what we do. The reason we do what we do is because where we are at this moment is not perfect. So as you sit there now, if some of you, one or two of you got cross-legged at some point during the next 40 minutes while I keep talking away, you might uncross your legs, and then other people might cross their legs. You think, well, what's he on about? Why do you do that? Because at some level, probably not very conscious, except that now I've brought it to your attention, it might be conscious, at some level you feel as though I'd be slightly more comfortable for the next few minutes with my legs crossed rather than with them uncrossed. I mean, there are other reasons for crossing your legs, but just think about the basic comfort one. Or, why did you come here today? You could have done all sorts of other things today. You decided to come here today because, in one sense, you thought it would be better to be here today than elsewhere. Now, the reasons for better might be because you desperately seek the favour of Mark Lloyd or something, and you thought, it's the favour of Mark Lloyd I want. Or you just enjoy one another's company. Or the alternative was shopping in the rain. So there are all sorts of different reasons why you might be here, but they boil down at one level to, because I decided of the available alternatives, for various reasons, it would be better if I was here. We do things because where we are at this very moment, we think it could be better. And if we think it's perfect, then we don't move. Imagine lying on a beach and the sun is shining and everything's nice and quiet. It's all just perfect. If it's perfect, you won't move. The moment you move is when somebody comes and parks themselves too close to you, or a fly lands on your nose, or it starts to rain, or then you move. When it's perfect, you don't move. When you move, in any sort of movement, it's because you think, oh, things could be better. But now to the vision thing. The version of things could be better, that amounts to a sort of picture of the world. Here's the world as it is, or your little piece of the world as it is, and then you have a picture of the world as it might be a bit better, i.e. without a fly on my nose, or in this hall rather than in the street, or whatever the movement involved is. Does that make sense? that we do things because we have a, in inverted commas, vision of the world being better. So a vision changes us and causes us to do what we do. We're thinking about a vision of God and his majesty and kindness. A vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that impacts the world. But, of course, other people have different visions of how they want the world to be. And increasingly, I think, in our society, people have given up. In fact, if you speak about the language of a vision or an ideal, then quite often you'll encounter cynicism instead. That things can't really get better. We're all in this room old enough to remember 1997. I mean, lots of us are old enough to remember much further back than that. But how tiresome was it? The morning that Tony Blair became Prime Minister. I'm not saying I'm Labour or Tory or what, but just how tiresome was it to have that tune being played over and over and over. Things can only get better. On and on they were revelling in the dramatic change that it would be for the country now, etc., etc. Well, I think the very fact that we've had the years we've had and that tune rings in a lot of people's ears and they say, no, it didn't. I know it won't, and we can list the various things that are wrong or the various obstacles, and things just go round and round, and there's a lot of cynicism or despair. Of course, some people can't see a vision because there are tears in their eyes, and it may be that when, I might be speaking of yourself, but it may be that when you're dealing with other people who, they don't have a sense of hope or a sense of how things could be better, it might be because of the depths of sadness that they have encountered in their lives. And it's that personally, it's not some ideological thing, it's personal sadness that stops them seeing a vision because of their tears. Some people shut their eyes, some people look in the wrong direction, some people have tears in their eyes, but there are different reasons why the vision of the glory of God is not seen by everyone. Well, I've put there what a vision is. It's a comprehensive view. When you hear, if somebody says to you, I have a vision, you don't think, oh, they have a little picture which they carry around in their hand. You think of something which fills the screen of their mind and their heart. It's comprehensive, isn't it? And it catches us up into itself. A vision, the second thing under that list there, is a pattern of what is elsewhere. If I just described a hall in a church in Eastbourne with two rows of seats and this number of people in the front row and this number of people in the back row, I wouldn't be describing a vision. I'd just be describing what's in front of me. A vision is a picture of what's somewhere else. That somewhere else might be heaven, that somewhere else might be the future, but a vision is a pattern of what's elsewhere. And often when we talk about a vision, it's a pattern of what should be, and of what might be, and of what will be here. And that is going to be a major theme for us during the day. But the vision we seek when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ is the vision of the heavenly world, and then that heavenly world, the picture that we see of that, is meant to be the pattern for what should be now, what might be, and what will be. A vision for the future. A vision is also a personal encounter which transforms the individual or the group. What if we all had a vision today? What if somehow or other we all fell into a trance and we all saw the same vision? Then that would change us. And of course, some of these other Bible references. Can you remember Isaiah when he is in the temple and he has a vision of the Lord? Can you remember John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and he has a vision of the glorious Lord Jesus on the island of Patmos? Remember Ezekiel when he has a vision by the river Kibar? These transform Isaiah and John and Ezekiel to be taken to another place in your mind and heart, to see a comprehensive view of what is in heaven and what will be on earth. To have that fill the screen of your heart and mind is to be changed. And not just changed in some so deep inside it doesn't make any difference to outside, but the last of these points, a vision, has a power to energize a life that makes a difference. If my name is Isaiah and I have a vision of the Lord, I'm not only changed for that moment, it actually becomes a power that transforms my life. If I'm John, the same. If I'm Moses, the same. If I'm the people of God, in Psalm 27 or in 2 Corinthians 3, and I behold the beauty of the Lord, then I'm not just changed for the minute, but what I do for the rest of my life is changed. And we'll come to that when we think about worship in a few minutes, because in worship, what are we doing? We are coming together, and then we are caught up into the heavenly realms during that, how long does your worship take? 3/4 an hour or 1 1/4 or something of worship. We're actually going up into heaven during that time. And we're seeing something of the glory of the Lord, and then we get on with the rest of the week. And we do so energized by the vision that we have in our worship. The ultimate vision, that second major bullet point there, the ultimate vision we've already talked about. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Put it differently, our ultimate vision is Christ crucified and risen. He is the new world. The Lord Jesus is the new world. Do you remember how in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, I knew that he was the Son of God. I knew Jesus was the Son of God because I was told that the one on whom the Spirit descended like a dove, that would be the coming one. And I saw the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. But then you think to yourself, hang on, when have we had a dove coming to rest somewhere and remain somewhere? Or when have we had the Spirit come and rest and remain? You run back through the Bible in your mind and you think, I know, in Genesis chapter 1, when a new world was created, then the Spirit hovered over the waters, rested upon the darkness of the world, and a world was created. Or, a few chapters later on, when God says, tell you what, let's wash our hands of this and start again, shall we, in the flood. Then there's a new world, and then a dove comes down. And when it can rest and remain, you know a new world has begun. So when you see a dove, the Spirit coming like a dove and resting on Jesus, you think, hush, that's the beginning of a new world. Jesus is a new creation. He is a new order. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that anybody who's joined to the Lord Jesus is a new creation, himself or herself. Christ crucified and risen, he is the new world, and it's he who is to be our ultimate vision. Or a third way of putting it, these are all just different ways of saying the same thing. A vision which says Jesus is Lord, or Jesus must have the first place in all things. Do you remember how Paul talks in Philippians chapter 2? He says that the day is coming, Jesus has been highly exalted, and the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, there's a vision for us, the day when every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. If that's how it is in heaven now, if that's how it will be in the new heavens and new earth in the future, then you can triangulate, can't you? Up there, everybody is saying Jesus is Lord. In the future, everybody will be saying Jesus is Lord. Take arrows from those two to where we are now, then people now should be saying Jesus is Lord. And if we're going to be those who live in a heavenly way, who begin to live as the future calls us to, then now we will say Jesus is Lord. And our vision will be, we long for the day when The earth that we're walking, the below the line realm that we're walking, and the world of heaven where Jesus is enthroned and all the angels and all the redeemed who've already died are calling him Lord, when the barrier or the curtain between the world above the line and the world below the line, that curtain is drawn back and the two marry and you have a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So here we are walking in the below the world sort of line, knowing that in the upper world everybody calls Jesus Lord, and in the future world everybody calls Jesus Lord, and that becomes our vision now, to call and to live as the reality that Jesus is Lord. Or Jesus has the first place in all things. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn, he's the head of the church, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he might have the first place. That's a really nice shorthand, isn't it? We can get as complicated as we can get, but Jesus having the first place in all things. First place in our conversations. First place in our diary. First place in our budgeting. First place in our children's education. First place in our parliamentary discussions about what should be on the statute book. First place in our way of conceiving of how nations should relate to each other. First place in our treatment of the physical world, the environment, as it gets called these days. Jesus should have the first place in all things. There are no exceptions there, just like in the verses that Mark read earlier on. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, that's it. There's nowhere else to go but heaven and earth, and Jesus has got all authority. So, the vision thing. And where would you go to see visions in the Bible? I've given you the answer there, under the third bullet point. Normally you'd go up a mountain, whether that mountain is the mountain, the holy mountain of Eden, where the rivers flow from the Mount of Eden, or whether it's the mountain where the ark, Noah's ark came to rest and you start a new world, or whether it's the mountain that Moses goes up and he goes right up and he's taken up in the cloud and his face begins to shine and he sees a model of the tabernacle and he hears lots of laws for Israel's life below, and then he comes down from the mountain. It's up a mountain that he sees a vision. In the Psalms, it's ascending the holy hill of the Lord in order to behold God's glory. Where does Jesus get his sermon from, saying this is what the world should look like? The Sermon on the Mount. There's a vision for us. Those verses that Mark read to us earlier on, when Jesus meets with his disciples, he does so on a mountain. If we're to have a vision, it's almost as though I've already talked about our world being below the line and heaven being above the line. Well, it's only picture language, but nevertheless, if you wanted to get a peek into the above-the-line world, what would you do? You'd go to the highest possible place and stretch and see if you can see into heaven. Picture language, but the idea in the Bible is, if you want to see the world of God, the heavenly world, which is a pattern and a blueprint for the world below, then you're likely to do so up a mountain. And God will give you a vision there, and that vision then will change you, and then you can take that vision down and make the world below the line conform to the world above the line. Because after all, we pray every day, don't we? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth below the line, like it is as it is in heaven above the line. So above the line, everything's going perfectly, and we ascend above the line when we get together in worship, for example, when we open up our Bibles, then we go above the line and we see what the heavenly world is like, and then we bring that vision down and we bring the energies of that vision down, and we endeavour to see the world below conform to the world above. So you'd go up a mountain if you wanted to see a vision. And then, we're getting close now, and don't worry, if we run out of time in session one to get to a vision for church and worship, I won't say can we change the program and have a fourth talk, we'll just squeeze things a little bit. So, we've got three topics that have been given to us, and I want to explain sort of where they come from. We've got church and worship, homes and families, work and world. And can you see what I'm doing with my hands? I'm doing what those three realms represent. Church and worship is like the bullseye in the archery target. Homes and family are like the next ring out, and then work and world are like the next ring out again. And so, or you could put it like this, you could think of a mountain, and church and worship is the peak of the mountain, and homes and families are the next stage down, and then work and world is the whole of the rest. So I talked there about zones. Zones in the Bible, we have a garden sanctuary, we have a land, and we have a world. In the garden sanctuary, can you remember that Adam and Eve, they were put in a garden. And there in the garden, they were meant to eat from the tree of life, but not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there they were meant to have fellowship with God, there in the garden. But then, they weren't meant to stay in the garden, were they? They were told to have children. And they were told to subdue the world and rule over the world. And so, there they are in the garden, they have children, and then they go out, and they make the world like what they've seen in the garden. They subdue it. They bring order and beauty and maturity to it. And then maybe they come back to the garden and have a bit of a bite to eat from the tree of life, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they go back down again. And then they make a bit more of the world like that what they've seen in the garden. Then they go back up to the garden and so on. Do you see? At the centre of the world, that to which they return, I'm making this bit up, but that to which they return week by week, let us say, is the garden sanctuary where they have fellowship with God and eat the holy food of the tree of life. And then they're renewed and strengthened to go down and make the rest of the world like that. So, in the garden sanctuary, just looking at those notes, we're now at the hollow little bullet points near the middle of the page. The garden sanctuary is where we relate to God in obedient, truth-speaking worship service as priests. We bring praise to God. And that's church and worship. And our vision for church and worship is of a participatory drama. We'll talk about that in a little while. You know, you could go to the theatre and just watch what's going on the stage, or you could go to the theatre and there's one of these, and you probably cringe and you don't really want to go, but nevertheless, one of these ones where the acting group on stage, they come and get people out of the audience and you have to take part in the drama and be caught up in the drama and so on. Well, worship is a participatory drama. We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. But in terms of our zones, zone one, actually it's like the tube, isn't it? Zone one is the middle zone, isn't it, in London? So zone one is the centre of the, it's the bullseye of the target, it's the inner part of the concentric circles, it's the top of the mountain, it's church and worship, the garden sanctuary where we meet with God and are renewed. Zone two, move a little bit further out, is the land. And in the land, you're relating to insiders, brothers and sisters, so you could call it family or it's church as well in a different way. You relate to insiders in loving, truth-speaking, edification service. Building each other up, that is, and thereby bringing maturity to the family. So, garden sanctuary in the middle, worship. Land, next one out, relationship with your brothers and sisters, family life. That can be church family life and it can be natural family life. And then third realm out, the rest of the world, the nations, everyday life, where you relate to outsiders in faithful, truth-speaking witness service as prophets, renewing the world. One, I think, helpful way of trying to remember these three zones, the inside garden sanctuary where worship takes place, the next one out, land, where we relate to insiders, brothers and sisters, and the next one out, the world, where we're relating to outsiders, to the nations. One helpful way is to ask, how did things go wrong in the early stories in the Bible? Or rather, where did they go wrong in the early stories in the Bible? First time things went wrong was Genesis chapter 3. Things went wrong in the garden sanctuary in relationship to God. Okay? They broke the food rules that God had given them in the garden sanctuary. What was the set that, in other words, they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they shouldn't have taken. Then in Genesis chapter 4, can you remember the thing that goes wrong in Genesis chapter 4? Cain and Abel. So now we're not in the garden sanctuary getting things wrong in our relationship with God. Rather, we're in the land getting things wrong in our brother-brother relationship, in our family relationships. So things go badly wrong there. Then Genesis 5 isn't the next one, because that's a list of who had sons at what age and all that. But Genesis 6 is the next time that things go badly wrong. Can anybody remember what happens in Genesis chapter 6? Excuse me? Yeah, exactly. So the flood is there, and the flood is in response to the violence that there is out there, and the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men, and not relating properly to the outside world. So Genesis 3, things go wrong in the inner circle, humankind and God. Genesis 4, things go wrong in the next one out, the land, relationships brother-brother. And then the next one out, things go wrong in the world, the relationship with the outsider. And then, last bit of explanation about these zones, you have three major figures in the book of Genesis once Abraham comes. Oh, so you got the flood, and then after the flood you got the Table of Nations, the Tower of Babel, and then three major figures. Who are those three major figures? Genesis 12 tells about whom? Abraham, exactly. So there's Abraham, and now it gets slightly odd, but who's the next major figure? You sort of think it was Abraham's son Isaac, but actually Isaac gets very little attention, to be honest. It's rather one of Isaac's sons. Anybody remember which son of Isaac gets quite a lot of stories about him? Jacob, exactly. So you've got a whole chunk about Abraham, you've got a whole chunk about Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, but the son who gets most attention is whom? Joseph, right. So as you move through the book of Genesis, you have three major figures: Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Well, think about the zones again. Abraham, wherever he goes, what does he do? Plants altars. He sets up altars, usually actually by trees. He puts an altar by the oaks of Mamre, and he puts an altar in the oaks by Hebron, and all that sort of thing. So he is involved in worship in a garden setting, Abraham is. Then Jacob, what's a major part of the story of Jacob's life? His relationship with his brother Esau, Jacob and Esau. Lots of the Jacob stuff is about his relationship with his brother. So Abraham's story is about worship. Jacob's story is about relationship with the family. And then Joseph's story. Where does a lot of Joseph's story take place? Which country? In Egypt. Joseph's story is a story about relationship with the outside world, so to speak, and being faithful in relationship with the outside world. And so in Genesis, you get these three zones, both in how do things go wrong, and in give us some examples of human beings who, filled with the Spirit, get it right. They go wrong in the inner sanctuary of worship. That's our first section, first vision. Then they go wrong in the next one out of brother-brother family relationships. And then they go wrong in the wider one of relationships with the world. And then Abraham gets it right by worshipping God in the sanctuary. And Jacob eventually gets it right in his relationship with Esau, his brother. And Joseph gets it right in his faithfulness in relationship to the outside world. And it's no surprise, therefore, I think it was Mark who came up with the three main sections for our consideration of a renewed vision today. Is that right? Yeah. But they're in the right order, and they're the right sections. Well done, Mark. Yeah. It wasn't even an exam. So there you start with church and worship, then you move out to homes and families, then you move out to work and world. And our renewed vision is a vision where we go to the top of the mountain and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we say, what should it be like in our worship? What should it be like in our families? What should it be like out in the world? Okay? Right, we'll do 10 minutes worth in a moment of a vision for church and worship, but before we do, are there any comments about the things we've been thinking about together so far, or any questions? Anybody want to add anything? Fine. Okay. Well, I'll go ahead. Yes, it's a whole other level of complexity you might add to that, but you'll know that in the Bible, there are three sorts of office or officials that get anointed. That is to say, priests get anointed, kings get anointed, and prophets get anointed. And so when Christ comes, do you know what the word Christ means? Anointed one, like in christening. So when Christ comes, the anointed one, he is a priest and a king and a prophet. And generally speaking, it is a generalization, but generally speaking, priests are the people who are servants involved in the worship stuff. And kings are the people who are given a family, a nation family, insiders to exercise authority over. And prophets are the people who speak words which bring the nations down, words of judgment, and which bring the nations up. They create new worlds. And so if you were going to look for an official who was most relevant for the garden sanctuary, you'd say, oh, it's a priest. If you were to look for an official who was most relevant in the family nation, you'd say it's a king or queen. And if you're looking for an official who's going to be most relevant in destroying old worlds by word of judgment and bringing new worlds into existence by words of the gospel, then you'd call them prophets. And in the Lord Jesus, of course, we are called to be all three of those. Okay. Grand. Let's think for a few minutes. We will keep our times nice and strictly, but let's think for a few minutes together about a vision for church and worship. And ever such a lot of what we've said so far has set the framework. It makes it, in a sense, quite easy for us to do this next bit. Worship in the Bible is about reverence and submission. It's about service. And it's about praise. Worship, if you just use an English dictionary, which is no way to do a Bible study, but nevertheless, sometimes it sheds a little bit of light, worship is worship. It is to acknowledge the worth of God the King, to pay him homage, to render him tribute. So when we turn up at whatever times your various services are, and since you have, I think you have, so there are three parishes, and each parish has different service times at different weeks, does it?
Two of them pretty much have the same time each week,
right.
And the other one's a bit more confusing.
Okay, so between you have lots of different service times. Whenever you turn up, what you're doing is you're turning up to acknowledge the worth of God the King. You're coming back like citizen subjects in a nation. Every now and then the subjects have to come back and say, we recognise that you are the King and we pay you homage. Well, once a week we come to church in order to recognise the authority and the worth of God the King. That's our worship. It's really, really important in the Bible, when I say contours of our vision, the importance of worship in the Bible, of spending time deliberately and specially saying, God, you are the King. Adam and Eve are called to do it. Great chunks of the Bible are about worship. The whole book of Leviticus, in a sense the whole book of the Psalms, in a sense the whole book of Revelation, they're about worship, about people coming specially to devote themselves to saying, God, you are the King. So whole chunks of the Bible are about it. Abraham worships wherever he goes. When God says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go, why does he say it? He doesn't say, let my people go in order that they can have a much more prosperous economy, or let my people go in order that they can treat the environment better than you are. He says, let my people go so that they can worship me, because my people are being deprived of that opportunity under your oppression. Worship is so important in the Bible. And what we do, and I'm sure you will have heard this taught to you from the scriptures, but what we do in our worship, when we come together on a Sunday morning, usually a Sunday morning, is we renew covenant with God by cleansing, consecration, and communion, which is a gospel sequence. We come into the service and we say, God is the King. God, we're here to tell you again that you are the King. We're here to renew our covenant treaty with you, or actually yours with us. And to say, another week has passed. It's true that we have failed you in this last week, but we're here again to renew our vows, our covenant, to receive afresh the vision of your glory. And three major moments in that renewal of covenant. The first major moment is we need cleansing, because it says in the Bible that those who ascend the hill of the Lord need to have clean hands and pure hearts. And so the call to worship, there's a call to worship, and we sort of, I know this is metaphorical, but there's the call to worship and people come in through the door. I mean, do you have bells calling you to worship now?
Yeah.
Excellent, excellent. Think of the bells as your call to worship. And there you are scattered around the parishes and you hear the bells and you say, oh, it's time to go and tell God again. It's the first day of the week. It's time to tell God that He is the King. But as you come in, you hear the words ringing in your ears with the bells that only those with clean hands and pure hearts can ascend the hill of the Lord. And you look at your hands and say, ah, dirty. You look at your heart and you say, ah, unclean. And so one of the first things you do in your service is you probably get on your knees and you say, we confess our sins. Merciful God, we've sinned against you by what we've done, what we've left undone, in thought and word and deed. We've not loved you with our whole hearts. We've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are. Direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name through Christ our Lord. He said, I've got dirty hands, unclean heart. I confess my sins. And then you hear words of absolution. One way or another, the gospel promise comes. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've confessed your sins, looking to Jesus alone for salvation, your sins are forgiven. Great. Cleansing. Point one. Then, after cleansing, well, different churches have, they use the words at different points, but I'm just going with what we do in our church. Then after cleansing, as soon as you hear the words, your sins are forgiven, the next words are, lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Right to give him thanks and praise. In other words, now that we've been cleansed, we're caught up into the heavenlies. Hey, come up into heaven now. You are allowed on the top of the holy hill now. So up you come. And there on the holy hill, these sorts of things happen. God reveals his glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the gospel. How? Because the words of scripture are read. And when scripture is read, Jesus is being talked about. And when Jesus is being talked about, the glory of God is being revealed. And then there's a sermon to explain that in more detail. And then you respond to the sermon, or maybe it comes before the sermon, or with the scripture reading, but you say the creed. as a way of saying, yes, I believe these things. I'm committed to these things. I've seen God's glory in Jesus Christ. I've heard God's marching orders for my week. I'm consecrated. I'm given over to God. I'm all on His side. Those sorts of things go on in the service. Your prayers, your offering, your Apostles' Creed, your Nicene Creed, you're listening to a sermon, you're hearing the words of Scripture read. They're all part of a cluster within your service, which are about, we're on God's side, we're consecrated, we're separated out for God, we are His army, we're His people. So you've been cleansed, first thing, then you are consecrated in that whole cluster of activities, and then, there you are on the mountain. Do you remember the story about Peter and James and John when they go up the Mount of Transfiguration, they're halfway up the mountain, and they see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, Peter says, this is really nice, shall we stay here? And Jesus says, no, there's other things to do. But here are we, on the mountain, we've heard God's orders, and before God sends us down, he says, like he does in Exodus 24, where the elders of Israel go halfway up the mountain, and they eat with God. So we, in the service, God says, now I've given you my marching orders, but you'll need a bit of Kendall mint cake, or you'll need some energy if you're going to get down the mountain and do some good stuff. So, why don't you have some bread? Why don't you have some wine? Feed with me. Have a meal with me. Only the meal with me that you have, says the Lord Jesus, is me myself. And so we take the body of Christ, we take the blood of Christ, and we are strengthened by that. And we're enjoying fellowship with God at the meal table of the Lord Jesus. Enjoying it so much, in fact, that we might now just stay there. Except just like at the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, no, you can't stay there, get down. You've got other stuff to do. And so you have a dismissal. At the very end of today, we're going to have, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You can't stay here. You might be enjoying yourselves. You just had the Lord's Supper and it's all very fine. But no, you can't stay. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Go in peace to transform. I won't try and remember. Oh, there we are. Bodle Street Green, Dallington and Warbleton. And the nations of the world beside. And so cleansing, consecration and communion, the three major clusters within that special time on the first day of the week, week by week, when we come to say, you God are the King. That's the centre of our world. That hour, let's call it 1 hour, out of 168, it's the most important hour of the week, where we renew our vision, renew our covenant, are cleansed, are set aside again, feed with God and on God, and are then sent into the other 167 hours of the week. That's what's going on. The impact is immense. Why it matters? It has an impact on ourselves because we become like what we worship. The Bible's very clear about that. That's why it's so important that we recognize God in all His glory. The corporate dimension, we're renewed together. This worship is a foundation for our work, it's a foundation for our warfare, and it's a foundation for our witness. And how will it be, this worship in the garden sanctuary at the center of the world? It will be marked by beauty. I hope that the buildings in which you meet, you try and keep them beautiful one way or another. And the service itself is to be a beautiful thing. Order. Congregational participation. Lots of Bible. Recognizing that this is the family time together. Exuberance. Reverence. Drama. Our vision for church and worship is that we have a transformative encounter with God in Christ by the Spirit. Top of the second page. Just as we will finish church and worship for this session, because we've got about a minute and a half left. If that's our vision for church and for worship, to come back once a week for an hour and say, this is the most important hour of the week. We're on top of the mountain. We're in heaven. We're renewing covenant with God. We're seeing His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We are being changed and empowered. Then There are some things which cloud that vision. One of them is a failure of nerve, or a failure of faith. We just don't actually believe that that's what's going on. Because it's true, isn't it? If it happens to be particularly cold or particularly hot in the building that morning, or if somebody who's irritated you during the week is sitting too close to you or within your line of sight, then that can just get in the way. Or if the person who's standing next to you is rubbish at singing, or if the organist that week is the one who just can't do it, really. There are so many things that distract us. And so we feel as though this is a very ordinary sort of thing, and we forget what it really is going into heaven to be with God. Remember how it was Elisha, wasn't it? Not Elijah, who was surrounded by the, oh, now I'm forgetting, it might have been Syrians, it might have been Assyrians, it might have been Arameans, but anyway, he's at a place called Dothan, and they're surrounding it, and he's all pretty calm about it all, but his servant is not calm about it all, and is desperately worried. And so Elisha prays, Lord, will you open the eyes of the servant? And when the servant's eyes are open, then he sees that the hills around are surrounded with the chariots and angels of God. And then he relaxes a little bit more. So in the same way, when we come to church, if we can just look at the very, very ordinary, and that's a failure of nerve, and it's a failure of faith. Because what's really going on is that we're being caught up into heaven to behold God's glory and be transformed by it. And so we realize that vision by gospel living, by eyes fixed on Jesus and feet following Christ crucified and risen. And in summary, that is that participatory drama. You know, I mentioned earlier on about those dramas where you go in and the play begins, and then halfway through the play you're dragged onto the stage to take part in it. Well, that's what happens. The whole book of Revelation is a worship service, and in the book of Revelation John is caught up in the Spirit, and he sees seals being unsealed and trumpets being blown and bowls being poured out, and he sees great big battles with millions of participants in them, and he sees a rider on a white horse conquering everything. There's a massive drama going on in the book of Revelation. What's happening is John is caught up into that drama in the heavenlies, and so to speak his mental furniture is rearranged, his way of looking at the world is changed, his perspective is renewed, so that when he exits the theatre, you know how sometimes it is if you go to the cinema or the theatre, especially if you go during the day for a matinee or something, then when you come out and you come into the everything, it just feels all a little bit strange, you've been in another world. Well, in terms of worship, you're in another world, but when you come out, you're not meant to say, oh, now I've got to get used to the real world again. On the contrary, you say, here am I, below the line, in the present. I've been up there, in the heavenlies. Or so to speak, I've had a vision of the future, of what the world will be like. And now I come back out onto a Monday, into a Monday. Out of the church building, into the village. Out of a Sunday, into a Monday. And what I've beheld and what I've encountered, my renewed vision of worship in worship is heavenly and future, and now it changes the way that I am, that I see, and that I live, so that we'll move in that direction. Well, let's pray together, have a break, and we can pick up with questions at the beginning of our next time together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the ultimate vision, which is your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege that we have, Sunday by Sunday, of being caught up into the heavenlies to behold that glory. We pray that this would become an ever more real experience for us, and that our church lives would not be marked by a failure of nerve or faith or an ordinariness, but rather marked by truly being caught up in the Spirit, transformed and energized to live as faithful disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.